If you guys like to go ahead and open up your Bibles to John chapter 6. But we're going to go ahead and cover kind of somewhat of a big chunk with that one. We're going to look at something that usually people don't kind of associate together. They almost look at them as two separate little stories. But really, here in John chapter 6, all these events are taking place over the course of like 24 to 48 hours. With that one, it's happening immediately right after all this, so it's flowing together really well. So we're going to look at verses 16 through 40 today with that. And so before we really get into that, something to kind of think of is something I realized the kiddos here like when I got to spend time with my niece just recently and around Christmas. She also really likes riddles. I mean, kids seem to be pretty good at them. However, my niece she's like the smartest little kid I've ever met. And I'm not bragging on her. Like, it's freaky how smart she is with that. But sometimes you start to do riddles, and I realize these aren't really riddles anymore. They're like math questions, like math word problems with that one. But they always put them in like the riddle category because it's kind of phrased like a riddle. And it's really interesting. You see some people, when it comes to those, some people instantly get it right away. Some people take a little while. They need a little bit more explanation to understand it. And some people, even after it's explained to them, and after they understand how it works out, still don't understand it with that. And that's how sometimes people tend to treat Jesus and the truth of his word like a riddle. Like it's a mystery thing that needs to be solved. It has to be tricky in some way. It's not something that we can just simply understand immediately. It shouldn't be. It should be complicated. Some people want it to be with that. And so there's those of us who get it right away. We understand the truth. We accept it. Those of us who kind of get it, they think they understand, but it still feels like there's something more that needs to be added to that. And then there's others who just don't get it at all, sadly. Passage, we're going to look at three people or people groups that we're going to look at. But the idea that we're going to get this passage is that we need to understand, or we need to know who Jesus really is. He's not a riddle. He's not something that should be hard to figure out. We need to know who Jesus really is. And so the three little groups that we're going to look at today are those who know who Jesus is, those who don't quite know, and then we're going to look at the Jesus that we need to know. And some of you guys might even be like, okay, well, we know Jesus. We come to church all the time. I'm in the Word. I get this. But we constantly need to be reminded who Jesus is. We need to have that refresher for those of us who do know him. Because the more we know him, the better and easier it makes it for us to tell others who he is as well. To show who he is in the way we live our everyday life. And plus, we just need it for our own benefit and everything. So we're going to look here and start in verse 16. In verse 16 through 21, we see John's account of Jesus walking on water. This is a story that we've probably heard before. You've most likely heard, or when you think of this, I should say you think of Matthew's account of this. Because Matthew's account is the one where we see Peter also walking on water. Spoiler alert, Mark and John don't mention that. You think that can be a big thing everyone would want to talk about. But that's not John's focus in this. His focus is slightly different. So we're not going to expand on it too much. We're just going to look at what John says. However, there is one thing I want to point out that we see in Matthew's account, which Mark's account also says, but we don't need to look at both of them. So in Matthew 14, there's one thing I want to just kind of help us with a little bit of context here. So in Matthew 14, verse 22, it says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way away from the land. So just a little bit of context there, that Jesus, after the feeding of the 5,000, he sends his disciples away that one. He doesn't mention that here in John's. John's doesn't emphasize on that for his account. Because I just want to make it very clear. It almost makes it seem like the disciples are just like, well, I guess we'll just take off then. I mean, it could be so easy to mix things up and try to figure out what's going on. But Jesus sends him away. He wants to be alone to pray. But also, here in John's account in verse 15, he says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So we know Jesus is alone. The disciples go ahead. He wants to be alone to pray, to be by himself. And also because he knows this crowd's getting a little crazy. I need to get away from them. Have some alone time. So just that in mind, a little bit of the context, what's going on. Verses 16 through 21 say, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And so that's kind of a interesting account here. That one, again, it's so quick and concise. There's all this wonderful imagery that we can get out of this. But he just says it as a simple fact. He says it's so clear, plain as day. He's like, oh, hey, yeah, they just saw him walking on water. No big deal. It always blows me away how concise Scripture is about crazy things that only God can do. He just says it as just a matter of fact. Yeah, Jesus just does this thing that no one else could absolutely do. The concept of it doesn't even enter our minds with that. But here is where we see those who do know Jesus. Those who do know him and their reaction to him. And so we see what's going on. They listen to him. They went ahead. And what happens? They get caught up in a storm. The wind is so strong that the ship can't really go anywhere anymore. And there's this whole thing that we always get from this storm. I preached on Matthew's account of this. And there's the whole thing of Jesus is with us in the storm everywhere we go. And that's absolutely true with this. But we see more scripture that's more apt to reminding us of that. But we see here just a fact of what's going on. Because he wasn't with them at the beginning. But he was with them when they needed him. But look at what happens, their reaction to him. So first, they went ahead, they had problems, and then Jesus comes up to them. And what do they do when they realize it's Jesus? They are glad. They accept him on the boat. It says immediately the boat was where it was supposed to be going. They saw Jesus during this crazy time, and the moment they realized it was Jesus, they were so glad. Say, absolutely, come with us. Which they're not freaking out. They're not questioning anything. Because again, think about it. No one else has walked on water. No one else has done that. They're in the middle of a storm trying to get the boat over. And then what do they see right next to the boat? Oh, it's just Jesus standing there with that one. I'm sorry. If I was in the middle of a storm and I saw a person standing right next to the boat, I'd be freaked out too. Of course they're frightened with that one. We kind of think about that as like, oh yeah, these guys know Jesus. Why would they be frightened? Because that's not something you expect to look over the edge of your boat and see a person just standing there like waving at you like, hey, how's it going, guys? Now, you need some help? No. I'd say I had a friend one time when I was just waiting at a stop for a train. A friend pulled up right behind me that recognized it was my car, came up, knocked on my window, scared me to bits. That one, because I wasn't expecting, I was zoned out. I wasn't expecting anybody to be right there next to me, let alone what you'd be doing when all you're trying to do is get through a storm with that. But the moment they realized it was Jesus, they gladly accepted him on board. That's what people who know Jesus do, who really know Jesus. And not just that, but not know the idea, the concept of Jesus, but know the real Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, God the Son. Jesus, who is the one and only God. And one thing I want to make clear because I've heard a few people, it's not a common thing, it's very not a common thing. I've heard a few people take this idea of the "it is I, do not be afraid" out of context, where they think it's "don't be afraid of the storm because Jesus is here." Yes, that's a true thing. We shouldn't be scared of all the trials and everything that we face in life because God is with us. And if our God is for us, then who can be against us? However, what he's saying here is, "it is I, don't be afraid," because they were scared because they thought it was a ghost next to the boat. They didn't know what to make of that. So they're freaked out by that. So I just want to make it clear that this isn't something that we take out of context and misconstrue like that, because I've heard it misconstrued a few times. But this is how we should be, but not just in the hard times in life, not just when it's times where we feel like we can't get through, where it feels like it's a storm, where it feels like we're stuck and we're just getting tunnel vision and we don't know where to go. But this should be how we react to Jesus in everyday life, every little thing that we have going on. We should realize, hey, Jesus is right here with us. And we should gladly accept him into all of it. But for some reason, we want to be scared for a different reason. We're scared to turn to Jesus because we're scared to tell him, "hey, Jesus, I sinned again. Hey, Jesus, I keep doing that one thing that I know I shouldn't be doing. I keep sinning even though I know I shouldn't be doing this one thing over and over." And we don't want to turn to Jesus and say, "Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, I messed up. Jesus, help me with this." But notice he'd go up to them and say, "hey, I need you guys to do all these things before I can get on board and help you out." We don't ever see that in Scripture. It's always a result to faith in him that provides their benefit every single time. So what do they do when they're going through a hard time? They didn't stop and say, "oh, hold on a sec. We need to make sure that we're in the right mindset before we let Jesus on board." No, they just gladly accept him right away. We shouldn't hesitate. We shouldn't feel like that we have to fix anything before we do that. Just the moment it comes up, no matter what, we should just accept him gladly. We should be more than happy. We should be energetic, so enthused that, "hey, yeah, I got Jesus in my corner and all these things." We shouldn't do it begrudgingly. Be like, "oh man, I screwed up. All right, time to get Jesus again." Because sadly, that kind of is, we don't say it this directly. We never do. But sometimes that tends to be the norm for some of us. So that is the habit and the hearts of those who know Jesus. That's how it should be. But we're going to see those who don't quite understand Jesus. So we want to make sure that this isn't a type of people or person that we end up becoming. And we want to be the people that help direct these people to understand Jesus. But verse 22, we're just going to read 22 through 25 real quick. It says, "On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where he had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?'" Now, the reason why I want to stop there is because Jesus' response, it's going to happen again in just a few verses as well, where he doesn't give the answer that you're kind of expecting him to give. Because he always knows our hearts. He knows really the mentality and the mindset behind the question that we're asking. And probably one of my favorite ones of this is, and we see in Mark, when he's speaking to the Syrophoenician woman, doesn't seem to be the right answer at all. Almost seems like he's insulting the woman as a response to her question. But here, they say, "how did you get here?" He doesn't say, "oh, I walked." Which, I mean, that's the simple answer. He doesn't give us simple things like, "oh, I met my boys halfway across the sea and then, you know, rode with them the rest of the way. I hitchhiked on the water." No, he doesn't say anything like that. Instead, he gives a completely different answer that doesn't seem like to truly answer their question, but it's the answer they need to hear. So in verse 26, it says, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal." So just a quick reminder, these guys that he's speaking to, they're the ones that in verse 2 says that they're part of the large crowd that was following Jesus because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. Jesus was healing all these sick people. So they started following him. And then what do we see? We see a crowd of about 5,000 gather around. And then they see Jesus turn a little bit of bread into an overabundance of bread. So much that they had more leftovers than they initially began with. So they've seen him perform all these miracles. But not just that, they ate their fill of the bread. They were full of that. This wasn't a common thing. You know how often they were full after a meal? Barely ever. They didn't have this much food readily available. They ate that bread like we eat every Thanksgiving. For those of you guys who know where I work, people eat a lot of bread. That one. Bread's a big thing. People love that stuff. And I say, personally, I kind of like bread. Yet to them, it's just something that they don't have readily available with that one. They don't have all the abundance of other varieties of food like we have. But man, bread's something that to this day is still pretty important. Everyone I know who has developed gluten allergy later in life, the biggest regret always is, I miss bread. Or real bread, I guess you should say. But bread is a huge thing. But to think that they just witnessed Jesus heal a whole bunch of sick people. They just witnessed him give them so much food from so little food that they were stuffed. Something that they haven't done before. And so what happens? There's a remainder. Not all of them who were there. It says only those who remained. They go after Jesus. But Jesus lets them know, you're not coming to follow me because you saw me perform these signs. It's because you ate a lot of food. Because you ate like you've never eaten before. And this isn't even a spiritual eating. It is just because you've never had that much food before. You got so full, that's why you're coming after me. Because you're hoping you're going to get seconds. You're hoping there's going to be a round two. And then he goes on to tell them, again in verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. So he emphasizes, you've seen this, don't worry about food that doesn't last. It's temporary. We have to keep eating it over and over and over. It's here today and gone tomorrow. Or 8 hours or whatever. And let's say we don't need that food every single moment to live, but what we need is the food that provides us with eternal sustenance. And that's what we should go for. But the interesting thing is here, how he says, do not work for the food, because they pick up on that word. I want to make very clear, Jesus didn't mess up by using that word work. With that one, Jesus always knows exactly what he's saying. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's see what he says, or what they say in response in verse 28, when it says, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? So again, he's speaking to Jewish people. They are legalistic people. It's all about, what do I do? What do I personally have to do to please God? It's all about the do's and the don'ts. It's not about, how does my heart need to be? What are all the acts that I have to partake of to please God? And so it's an interesting thing, and so many people still get caught up in this. What do I have to do to make God happy, to make sure I'm in heaven? So many people I know that I have shared the gospel with, their response still is, after I think they get it, but they don't quite. Their response is, well, I hope I've done enough good. Something along those lines. I hope I'm good enough. But nowhere have we seen anything in Scripture that shows us that that's how we get into heaven. We've already heard the gospel several times in John's account, and we're not even halfway through. We know what it takes to get into heaven. And so Jesus tells them in verse 29, where it says, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's it. Believe. Have faith in Jesus. It's not about anything else you do. This is like blowing their mind right there. Because, like, wait a minute. I still should be accountable for something. I need to have my hands in this to some degree, to some extent. I need to show God that I've done so much in order to get something out of it, right? In order so I know that I feel confident that I get what I'm wanting to get, that I get into heaven. I need to be doing something more with that. But no, what do we do? What's the only act that we should have? Simply believe in him. And so they respond in verse 30, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So again, these guys, they saw Jesus heal a whole bunch of sick people. People that couldn't be saved any other way than by Jesus himself. He saw them turn very little bread into an overabundance of bread. And then he says, all you have to do to get this bread that, well, he doesn't get to that bread part yet. I should say, to get the food that endures for eternal life, as he says. All you have to do to get that is believe in Jesus. And then what do they say to him after they've seen all this? Well, what do you do that we can believe you? They still don't get it. They've been seeing him. They've been witnessing him. No doubt, all of Jerusalem is abuzz about Jesus. John the Baptist didn't keep quiet about it. He told everybody about it, and he had so many followers. He told everyone about what happened when he baptized Jesus. So many other people, the woman at the well in Samaria, she told everyone she could about what happened when she encountered Jesus. When he was at the wedding in Cana and turned water into wine, people wouldn't stop talking about what Jesus did. People know who he is. He knows that he's doing all these signs, and yet they still want more. They need more proof because they don't want to believe it. They don't quite get it. There's something more that they need with that. But then again, this is where Jesus responds slightly different, because they said, oh, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now that he, they get mixed up in their hearts because they're not thinking of God. Like, what do you think? Moses is the reason why they got the manna. Because that's what he says in his response in verse 32. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So in Exodus 16 is where we see the account of God giving Israel the manna in the wilderness. Yet for some reason, these Jewish people attribute God sending them food from heaven to Moses. They put Moses way up there. Way up there. They look at him probably more than they're looking at God right now. To think food came from heaven, a person is responsible for that. Not the one who's in charge of heaven. I was like, that seems kind of backwards. Doesn't that? When we hand out all the free water, a lot of people, it's like they don't go up and be like, oh, just that one person is responsible. The person who handed me the water during the fair, that's the one who gave me this abundance of free water. No, they understand that it is so much more than that, that it is a bigger thing beyond that, not just the one person that they saw handed to them. However, these people are mixed up with that. And so he has to emphasize that. So again, he knows where the hearts really are. And again, we're probably going to say this so many more times. Whenever you see in Scripture, whenever he's saying, truly, truly, we need to pay attention to that. He means this is really serious. Without a doubt, no fooling. It's not like Jesus is ever really sarcastic with anybody. Not like he's ever pulling anyone's leg. He says, oh, you don't have to take this part as seriously. But that truly, truly is because whoever is hearing that is struggling with that concept, and they need to realize this is the absolute truth. This thing that you tend to get confused about, this thing that you don't quite have right, this is the absolute truth. So truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So first, he emphasizes Moses didn't give you the bread. He doesn't go on to correct them aggressively, saying it was God who gave them the bread in the wilderness. Get it right, guys. No, he just says Moses didn't give that to you. And then he says, my Father gives you, you people right now, who he's speaking to, the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. So they're still kind of getting it. They're right there. They're on the precipice of understanding what's going on. They're seeing him and they're trying to understand what's going on. With this, I just wanted some food, and now I'm getting a message. But like, wait a minute, this bread sounds so much better. It's the food that gives eternal life. It's something that's come down from heaven, and it gives life to some. No, it gives life to the whole world. To think that he associates himself with bread, which again, it's not like, you know, tacos were the go-to food back then with that one. I mean, this day and age, who knows? It might be, it's like, I am the pizza of the world. Or something like that, maybe out in our culture. But bread is still pretty the common denominator through most food groups, I would say. He's saying he is this food that sustains, this staple, this thing that gives nourishment, this life behind that. And he's identified himself several times. He's saying, God's true bread is he who came down from heaven. And that's what we're going to see here as we look at the Jesus that we need to know. So we see here the hearts of the people who don't quite know Jesus. They're going to him with the wrong intentions. They're hoping they're going to get something that just benefits them right here and now, that meets their wants, not their true needs with that. And we can kind of tend to drift in that direction sometimes. It's not something that we ever want to do. We start to drift towards the whole, I'm wanting to lean closer to God so that way I feel like it might help me get a bigger bank account. Maybe it'll help me get these other little tiny things that I want, a nicer car, bigger TV. I don't know what else people kind of like, that type of stuff. I'm not saying, oh yeah, everyone leans towards God for that. But that becomes a mindset that, again, we don't say it directly like that, but it just kind of, our heart sometimes can tend to shift in that direction. And we don't see Jesus correctly. We don't see him as the eternal nourishment that he is. And we tend to treat him more as a provider of materialistic things that don't last and that don't really impact us for eternity. And that is the heart of those who don't quite know him, just to kind of help benefit me in the ways that I want right now, not in the ways he wants, which lasts forever. And so then he explains more about who he really is. So verse 35 through 40, we're going to see the Jesus that we need to know. So Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." We'll stop right there really quick. He's already emphasized it a little bit. He hasn't said it directly until right now, that I, speaking of Jesus, he's saying he is the bread of life. You want real life, you want eternal life, you only get that through Jesus. Nothing else, nothing you can do. We don't ever have to give in thinking, I'm screwing up, I'm not good enough, maybe I don't have eternal life. Well, you know what? If you believed in Jesus, you got it no matter what. Now, when he says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, whoever believes me shall not thirst, obviously he's not speaking of a physical hunger and thirst. He's saying you are never going to be spiritually hungry or thirsty again. I say if it meant physically never go hungry or thirsty, everyone would probably be a believer. There'd be no starving children in the world because we can say, hey, you believe in Jesus? Never going to have to worry about food or drink ever again. If that were the thing, I'm pretty sure the whole world would be saved right now. We wouldn't be here. But he's speaking of a spiritual sense. Those times when we are struggling and having a hard time, just again, like the disciples who were struggling to get across the sea when we are in the types of storms in our life, man, it's so much easier instead of being drained, trying to do it all in ourselves, realizing that we have Jesus with us. We're just nourished and we can still get through those times. And it's something that we can say up here, but we all have to go through it in order to really understand it, to really experience that. But whenever we're having those times and we just feel empty and we feel like something's wrong, it's because we're probably not filling ourselves with Jesus like we should be. This is how we get full. Now, before I decided to really, really commit my life to the Lord, I was up in Montana. That was when I was like, oh yeah, I'm going to be a big old rough firefighter, lumberjack type of guy. This is going to be cool. That's what I need to do that. And I still just felt this emptiness with that. And then I realized it's because I don't have Jesus. I met people who were on fire for Jesus, and no matter what they did, their lives just felt full. It always makes me think of the donut man, the Bible teacher that I grew up with for all the little videos, who would say, life without Jesus is like a donut because there's a hole in the middle of your heart. And he'd take one of those little donut holes and put that in there, and we got all excited, and he ate a lot of donuts back then. But that's pretty much what it is. Without Jesus, there's this emptiness, there's this hunger that only he can fill. We can never be really satisfied without him. All the materialistic things in the world will never fill that gap, that yearning, that hunger that we have, that we can't ever really explain. Only Jesus does. And the best part about that is all those times that doubt that creeps into our minds, when the world is speaking to us, whether it's the world going around, our own personal doubts, our own sin life, or the devil himself is trying to creep into our ear and say, you know what? You've screwed up so much. God isn't going to want this. God doesn't want you anymore. God doesn't love you anymore. Those thoughts that enter our minds, well, Jesus emphasizes right here in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. There's nothing we can do that Jesus will say, you know what? I'm over it. Get out of here. And that's kind of hard for us to think about. I mean, maybe parents can be like that. There's nothing that people always say, oh, there's nothing my child can do that can make me stop loving them. And I'm like, oh, no. Sometimes I felt like I was that exception with my parents growing up. But they proved me wrong. But he will never cast us out. We've seen that in our daily life, though. We've seen people who have crossed so many lines that they don't get any second chances again. People get fired from their jobs because they screw up enough. It's like relationships between people who we thought loved one another are broken because someone screwed up enough. But not with God. Even though he's the one who never screws up, it's us constantly. There's nothing we can do that he will ever say, I've had enough, you're done. No, instead, it is just like the disciples there, where we keep screwing up, and he's just standing right here with us the whole time. He's like, hey, I'm right here with you. Just let me in. Let me help. And he goes on in verse 38, it says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who has sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Again, God's will is that everyone would believe in Jesus and have eternal life. He wants every single person to be saved. It's a love we don't understand. Because, let's be fair, we don't love everyone in the world. We don't like a chunk of the people we interact with, probably. I was about to say, I doubt we've had a day where we've gone through traffic and be like, I like every single person I just drove past. Yeah. How many times have you gone out to a restaurant and be like, every single person in this restaurant is an awesome person? Yeah. Exactly. I'm just saying, I can see everyone thinking of somebody right now. Everyone's eyes just went to like a little image bubble above their head. Yeah. But that's not how it is with God, that he desires every, even those people that we can't stand at times, that we can't even picture in our heads, that the God of the universe will love them, because sometimes we have a hard time picturing that he loves us because we know how much we screw up. And I want to make it very clear, he keeps emphasizing the Father's will versus his will. They're not opposing wills. I want to make that clear too. Why? Because they're the same God. They are the same God. It is not two separate gods. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, one God, three persons. Jesus, of his own will, came down because he himself is God, decided to take on the form of a man, decided to come down here knowing full well he was going to experience the most painful way of torture and death, because he wants every single person in the world, not just in Jerusalem and Judea, not just in that whole region of the world, but the entirety of the world, billions, if not trillions, thinking of the span of time, of lives, he wants all of them to be saved. That is the Jesus we need to know. The depth of love that he has, that we sometimes just for some reason forget about, that we don't think about, we don't look at him that way. We look at him as a God who might be judging, a God who isn't happy with us, a God who is demanding so much that we feel like we can't meet his criteria. But he's just a God who wants us to believe in him, to realize that he has our best interests at hearts, that he did all of this for everybody. We're no exception. The people in our lives are no exception. The people we can't stand are no exception. And so, which are we? Which do we want to be? Because if we don't quite know Jesus, then come talk to me or Jeremy and we can help you figure out who he is even better. We can get in the Word. We can break it down. We can see that. But all we need to know is that Jesus is God. He's a God who loves us. He's a God who is never going to cast us out. And all he wants, he doesn't want us to do all these ridiculous things. He just wants us to believe. That blows my mind. That's all he wants, is for us to have faith in him. And everything else just starts to fall in place after that. We always feel like, well, there has to be so much more. I've had people ask me, hey, if I believe in Jesus, will I be able to keep doing the things in my life? Which pretty much meant, hey, will I be able to keep watching some of these shows that I know I probably shouldn't be watching? Will I be able to keep on drinking or smoking or whatever else they're doing? I'm pretty sure the people who asked me that were doing some hard drugs or something like that. But they were saying, hey, will I be able to keep doing this? Will I be able to keep living this life if I believe in Jesus? And I said, you can do whatever you want. But I guarantee you, if you really place your faith in Him, you believe Him, and you move forward trusting in Him and all of this, your life is just going to automatically change. It's not going to be as fast as some people. It's going to be more gradual. It's different for everybody. But wow, I have yet to meet a single person who has placed their faith in Jesus and said, man, I wish I didn't do that. Not one. I know we may have heard stories of people who said, well, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. I'm like, well, then I don't think you ever did. And I stand firm on that notion. So if we are those who know Jesus, then let's be like the disciples and gladly bring Him into our lives and everything we do. Let's not fall into the habit of those who don't really know Jesus, who just think they do, who want to go through the motions, who just want to get stuff out of it for themselves. But let's be those people who can show people who don't know Jesus how much better it is that we live with Him and all of that. I know I've said it up here a few times, but I can't. One thing that I always think about one day is sometimes people will actually ask me questions that I wasn't expecting them to ask. I've heard people say, how come you're always in such a good mood? How can you be positive during this time? And I've simply just said, because I got Jesus in my corner, man. And they don't like that answer. Usually they're looking for something a little bit, something they can do, some type of practice, some meditation thing or mantra that they can say to themselves. But no, it's simply as, I got Jesus. That's it. How cool is that? So, do you want to be someone who everyone can say, that guy knows Jesus? That person 100% knows the God of the universe. Or do we want to be someone who just says, yeah, maybe they know. So if we do, let's make a point to get to know Him more, to really believe in Him and trust in Him in all these little things we do. And then we can be more fully nourished. Let's not go hungry and enjoy the bread of life. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for this time. I thank You for the wonderful truth of Your word and the reminder of who You are. And I thank You that we are reminded of just how much You love us, to the point that we simply need to believe in You and how much more fulfilling that is for our lives. And I pray that we enjoy our time with You, that we come to You more and more, that we let our hearts be filled with Your truth, with Your love, and that we don't go spiritually hungry or thirsty, but that we enjoy this time and that we are just overfilled, that we are full of the time that we spend with You, that it just shows to others who don't know You, that our love and our time with You can just have an impact on those who don't know, and that it can help those who don't quite get it start to understand. We thank You and we love You, and I just pray for Your blessing on this and the rest of our time here today. And in Your name we pray. Amen.